read verses 1 through 7 for context. And while you're flipping there, I'll give you my introduction, but as you pass by the Psalms, if you have a bookmark or a ribbon, you might place a bookmark or ribbon in Psalm 139, as I'll be making reference to that towards the end of the sermon. So again, Psalm 139 and James chapter 4. Now, as my introduction, I want to tell you the title of this sermon. I don't always give titles to my sermons, but I haven't given this sermon the title, Hoist the Colors High. You might be familiar with that. It's an old sea shanty that's popular on TikTok and Instagram. But what that comes from is old pirate lore. And you see, the pirates would sail around under the black flag. Probably what's in your mind is the skull and crossbones, or maybe the Jolly Rogers flag. And the reason they sailed under this black flag was to let people know that they were pirates. They weren't there to start war. They were there for your possessions. They would offer you quarter so long as you were willing to submit and surrender to them. Now, if you didn't submit and surrender by striking your colors, striking the colors was lowering your own flag, showing your submission to them, then the pirates might raise a red flag. And the red flag had a different meaning. The red flag meant that the offer for quarter was gone. No quarter would be given. They were now there for your blood and your possessions. You may think, it's a really odd way to start a sermon on a Sunday morning by talking about old pirate flags. But as I hope to show you, I think not only are these possibly useful in the Christian life, I think they must be used in the Christian life. You see, the time for weak, soft, doormat Christianity is over. The church must regain her boldness, reclaim her clarity that she once had about her mission, and sing with one another, "Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." Now, with that introduction, let's dive into our text. James 4, starting in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, obviously, we find this passage in a letter written by James. But I think, I'll tell you what, let me read verse 4 one more time, since that's going to be our main text. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." So that specific verse is found in the context of a letter by James. But the way that I want to attack this verse is by looking at it as its own letter. It has an introduction. It's written to someone. It has a main point that James is arguing, and then he draws a conclusion. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the introduction, the main point of his argument, and then the conclusion that he draws. So let's break it down bit by bit. So he says, "You adulteresses." Now that's not a very nice way to start a letter, is it? And who is this written to? Who is he saying is the adulteresses? Well, we can go back to James chapter 1, where he writes that it's to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Now, there's two ways you could take that. You could think that it means that these are ethnic Jews who have converted to Christianity, or you could think that this is James poetically speaking about the church, much like the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, referring to the Galatian church as the Israel of God. Now, for our purposes today, even though that's an interesting question, we just need to understand that this was written to Christians. That's important. Because when people start going into the epistles that were written to churches or to Christians, and they start applying the teachings to non-believers, their theology can go awry quickly. See, that would be like me writing a letter to Morgan and entitling it "To My Dearest Love," and then for several paragraphs pouring out my heart to her, telling her of my undying devotion, my expectations of her and what I have done for her and plan to do for her. And then someone who is not my wife comes by and they pick up that letter and they read it and they read, "To my dearest love." And then they read all these things that I wrote to my wife and they think I'm talking to them. And they will think, "Wow, Brother Dallas really loves me." But I would say, "No, you are not my intended audience. You are not my bride." You see, when we go into the epistles and we apply these things to unbelievers, we are applying things that are written to the bride of Christ, to people who are not the bride of Christ. So again, we need to understand that this was written to Christians, not to unbelievers. And how does he refer to them? He says, "You adulteresses." This is meant to cause offense. This is meant to arrest their attention, to make them look inwardly at their life. He says that these Christians who harbor this sin are adulteresses. And this is, again, to hearken back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament we read that Israel was the bride, God was the husband, and Israel was a faithless and unfaithful harlot. We can go back and look at what God said in the prophets and how he condemned Israel for their spiritual infidelity and realize how seriously he takes spiritual fidelity to him. Let's read a few of those. We read this in Jeremiah 3. "Then Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I said, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also.'" In Ezekiel 16, we read this. He says, "You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from all around for your harlotry." See, God takes spiritual infidelity very seriously. And James is trying to arrest our attention and realize, and get us to realize what he's talking about here is a life and death matter. Because under the old covenant, what was physical adultery punishable by? It was punishable by physical death. Under the new covenant, spiritual adultery is punishable by spiritual death. So James is trying to get our attention in this introduction where he says, "You adulteresses." Let's move to the body of the letter. So he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know?" Do you not know? I think it's important here that we read the Bible with emotion. We don't need to see Jesus, when we read about him in the epistles, as a man who walked around with his hands clasped, and he never became angry, and he was very monotone when he spoke. No, Jesus made a whip of cords and drove people out of the temple in his righteous anger. You see, when Jesus came across someone who was low and suffering, he was soft and gentle with that person. But when he was dealing with the Pharisees or someone else who was haughty and leading people astray, he had cutting remarks. "You whitewashed tombs." He would say that when they went and made a proselyte of another, he'd say, "You make them twice the son of hell that you are." See, Jesus had cutting remarks for those who were leading his people astray. And we need to make sure, like James does here, that we understand the basics. He says, do you not know? You should understand this. This is a basic principle of my word. So again, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, sometimes we read when he says, have you not read? That's kind of how we read it. Oh, have you not read this? Let me explain it to you. No, you're talking to Pharisees who had memorized vast portions of Scripture. He's saying, have you not read this? Kind of like when he says to Nicodemus, he says, you're supposed to be the teacher of Israel, and you don't even understand this. That's what James is getting at here. He's saying, this is basic stuff. This is so basic, we can sum it up under the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, sometimes when we see that, we think of that sequentially, that God has to be number one, and then we can have 2, 3, 4, and 5. I think it's a misunderstanding of what they're trying to convey there. Calvin argues that a better translation would be, before my face. You can have no other gods in my presence. And how far does the presence of God extend? To the highest heaven? To the depths of Sheol? David says he cannot escape God. Wherever he tries to go, God is there. No matter where we are in the presence of God, and we shall have no other gods in his presence. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Second commandment. And we see a reason given to this second commandment in Exodus 20. He says, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. You see, as a sinful fallen man, when I become jealous, it is often expressed in a way that is sinful. But even as a sinful fallen man, I can express jealousy in a way that is right and good. I am jealous for the love and affection of my wife. If she were to take that affection and divert it towards any other man, it would be right and good for me to be jealous for my bride. That is how God is for us. As our Creator, He has every right to demand our love, loyalty, and affection. And not only that, but when we sinned and rebelled against Him, He rescued and redeemed us. He has more than every right to demand our love, our loyalty, and our affection. In Isaiah 42:8, God says this. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. This is the foundation that James is going to build off of. This is the foundation that he says they should have already understood this. Now let's read what his main point is. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Now I'm going to look at three words here. Friendship, world, enmity. Because James chose his words very carefully here. See, some of you may know that in Greek, they have several different versions of love that in English we translate as the one singular word, love. But in Greek, there's some nuance there. You have agape love, which is a selfless, unconditional love. You have eros, which is an erotic love, maybe between a husband and a wife. And then you have phileo. Phileo is a brotherly love, a familial type of love. And phileo is the root of the word we find here, philia. Philia means this, to befriend, love, kiss, friendship, fondness. And in the lexicon I was using to study, unprompted, it gives me this note. It says, in James 4:4, philia involves the adopting of the interests of the world to be one's own. That's the heart of the matter. It says, when you have the family of God on one side and the family of the world on the other, you say, my desires and what I want and where I find my kin, it more aligns with the world than it does with God. You see, that's even more disheartening when we look at what is meant by the world. The world is the Greek word cosmos. And it's used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to the physical earth. Sometimes it's used to refer to all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile alike. Sometimes it's just referred to as used to refer to a large group of people. The Pharisees see a group going after Jesus and they say, look, the world has gone after him. But in James 4:4, this world, in this context, has this definition. The present world, the present order of things, as opposed to the kingdom of Christ, and hence always with the idea of transience, worthlessness, and evil, both physical and moral, the seat of cares, temptations, and irregular desires. So when we choose to be friends of that world, we are in direct opposition to the kingdom of Christ. And if that's true, then we are at enmity toward God. And what's interesting about that word enmity is, again, in the Greek lexicon I was using, you're probably familiar with a synonym. A synonym is something that is so similar in definition, they can be swapped, they can be interchangeably used without changing the meaning of the sentence. But we're probably less familiar with an antonym. See, an antonym is the exact opposite of another word. So, for example, the antonym of hot would be cold. The antonym of dark would be light. That's an antonym. You see, the antonym in Greek for friendship, philia, is the word translated here as enmity. And what James is saying is these are irreconcilable. They are antithetical to one another. You cannot be both a friend of the world and a friend of God. You have to choose one. There's no middle ground here. They cannot be reconciled to one another. That word means enemy, enmity, hatred, hostility. And we find it in various other places in Scripture. We find it in Galatians 5:20, like we read for the Scripture reading. Enmity was under the deeds of the flesh, set in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit, as opposing things. In Ephesians 2:15, we see that Christ in his flesh abolished the enmity. In Proverbs 26:26, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, we find that same word used. And this is what we find. It says, though his hatred covers itself with guile, his evil will be revealed in the assembly. You see, we can come in here on Sunday mornings and put the mask on. We can come in here on Wednesday nights and put the mask on. We can put the mask on when we're around our Christian friends, but one day that mask will be torn off, whether in this life or in eternity, and it will be truly made known whether we were friends of the world or friends of God. And lastly, we find that in Romans 8. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And there is the conclusion. There's the conclusion that James draws. Let's look at it in his words. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. See, being a friend of the world does not just displease God. Being a friend of the world proves that you never belong to him in the first place because they are irreconcilable with one another. You are either friends of God and enemies of the world, or you are enemies of God and friends of the world. There is no middle ground. But lest any tender-hearted Christian, true Christian in here, begins to doubt their salvation, let's read what James follows this up with after preaching this hard truth, arresting your attention, saying, you adulteresses, take this seriously. Do you not know this? You can't be friends of the world. That makes you an enemy of God. Let's pick it back up in verse 6. It says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, if we resist the temptations and attacks of the devil, he will flee from us. Because ultimately, the devil is a coward. He prowls around like a roaring lion. The devil is not a roaring lion. We serve the true lion. We serve the lion of the tribe of Judah. And how many of us sit here today because when we resisted the true lion, he did not flee, but he pursued? That is every single person that's born again that's sitting in this sanctuary. He pursued us until he had brought us to himself. Humble yourselves. Cry out to God. Repent of past failures, and he will exalt you. See, we do not have to be afraid of lacking the power to live a life that is pleasing to God. It is not power within us that we have to work up to live this life. Philippians says that it is God that is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is by the power of God that we live this life. He works in us for his good pleasure. And God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So how are we enabled to live this life? It's through the full knowledge of him. How do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? It's by being diligent students of his word, his revelation to us. It's by coming in here on Sunday mornings and hearing his word preached. It's by showing up early, going to Sunday school and hearing his word taught. Husbands, fathers, it's by opening up the Word of God daily to your family, to your wife, to your children, and teaching them the Word of God. That's how we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And that's how we're enabled to pursue a life that pleases him. So, let's take James's argument seriously. Make sure we are friends of God and not friends of the world. And now let's take that truth and make application to our own life from it. You see, you may be wondering why I chose to introduce this sermon by giving flags that were used when laying siege to other ships. Because in this passage, it seems like we're on the defensive. We are withstanding the attacks of Satan and the temptations of the world. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that God, Christ, is building his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The teaching of Scripture is that the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh will cover the earth like the water covers the sea. That is fully and completely. We have been given a commission to go out into the world and to wage this war on behalf of the King. And we're waging this war on two fronts. We're waging this war externally, and we're waging this war internally. You see, when we go out into the culture, we raise the black flag. We offer quarter to anyone who is willing to submit and surrender on the terms given by the King. Quarter must be offered. Our King demands it. Jesus says, "Come ye all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We offer the world quarter, rest in Christ. But on his terms, They're not our terms. We can't change them. They're not the world's terms. They can't twist them, though they try to do so. They will try to say things like Christians are to be loving because God is love. And what they mean by that is you can't tell me that I can't do anything that I want to do, otherwise that's unloving. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that we are to speak the truth in love. And what's loving is not letting you perish in your sin. It's telling you the truth that there is rest and quarter to be had in Jesus, but you have to forsake that sin. That's the message that we go and we offer to them. See, we cannot allow men and women with unrepentant sin to join the bride of Christ. That's why we take so seriously here at Bullet Lick the membership. You see, as best as humanly possible, our elders try to look at the heart and the life of a person to judge whether or not they are truly born again before admitting them to membership so that we can maintain the purity of Christ's bride. There are no qualifiers that are allowed before the term Christian. You cannot be a gay Christian. You cannot be an alcoholic Christian. You cannot be a greedy Christian. You cannot be a fornicating or adulterous Christian. You see, there's a world of difference between a blank Christian and a Christian who still struggles with blank. One proves that we are friends of the world. We're saying, God, I like most of what you say, but I'm not ready to give up this yet. Proves that we're still enemies of God. The other is just sanctification. Every person in here is a Christian who still struggles with insert sin here. And when we bring people in, especially new converts, we rally around them, we build them up, we teach them all that Christ commanded. You see, we have been given a book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has given us a guide to disciple Christians. And not only has he given us a guide, he's also given us men who are capable. Ephesians 4 says, and he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This is the way. We go out and we preach the gospel, no matter the outcome. But by God's grace, some will be saved. We bring them in. We train them up. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we teach them to obey everything that Christ commanded. And then we send them back out to further extend the kingdom of God. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, Brother Dallas, in a passage that seems to talk about internal reflection of your own life, you've made it all about going out into the world. Hold on. I've got one flag left. You see, when we wage this war internally, we raise the red flag. No quarter can be given. No peace treaty can be made with sin. John Owen said, mortify your sin, or it will mortify you. If we are not actively pursuing and killing our sin, it is pursuing us. There is no neutral ground there. Make sure you are on the offensive. See, in a church like this, in a church like Bull Lick, I'm less worried about large leaps into disobedience as I am about disobedience that comes from being lackadaisical. Isaac, several weeks ago, preached at First Baptist in Newcastle, and he preached on 1 Thessalonians 5:6. I would recommend you go look it up. I believe it's still on their website. But he preached on this text. It says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. We need to be awake so we can be on guard against the temptations of the world and of Satan. We need to be sober-minded so we recognize when they're coming our way. Several months ago, Dr. Oreck and I were turkey hunting at his cabin, and we were doing what's called running and gunning. So we were not sitting there waiting for the turkeys to come to us. We were trying to go to them. So we're hiking up hills and hollers, and by the end of the day, we are dog tired. We are just beat. And we go to bed that night, and unbeknownst to me, Austin, Zach, Noah, and a handful of other guys were coming down for his bachelor party, Zach's bachelor party. And they broke it into the cabin at like 2 in the morning. And I was so tired. I remember in my dream hearing the noise, but I didn't wake up. I didn't recognize that a threat might be there because I wasn't awake. I wasn't sober-minded. And that's what I'm worried about, that we get so complacent. It's not the long leaps into disobedience. It's the baby steps, day by day, that we don't really think much about. And then one day you look up, and you don't even see the path anymore. And you think, how did I get here? I never thought I would stray this far away. There can be no compromise with sin. We have to stay on guard, and we have to attack it. We are not called to friendship with the world. We are called to its very antithesis. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is everything in our capacity submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And to do that, and to do that well, we need to know a few things. We need to know what God loves and what God hates. And we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. If you have a bookmark in Psalm 139, go ahead and flip there with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. David writes, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of bloodshed, depart from me, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do not I revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You see, David deeply desires to see the enemies of God defeated. So should we. And yet David doesn't leave it there. David hates the enemies of God so much, he said, "God, make sure I'm not one of your enemies." He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He wants to see the enemies of God defeated, but he also wants God to root out any sin that might remain in his life. You might be familiar with the phrase, "hate the sin, love the sinner." And that can be helpful. I also think there's a lot of times where that is very hard to distinguish. You see, sometimes the Bible itself defines people by their sin. So for example, I have a guy that I used to work with, and he's a homosexual, still is dead in his sin. And I was sharing the gospel with him, and he's telling me, "I don't want these desires. I don't know why I feel this way." But he loves that sin too much to give it up. And in that moment, I hate that sin and I love that sinner because it is that sin that kept my friend from coming to Christ. Because he wanted the sin more than he wanted God. In that moment, that's very easily distinguishable. But then there's other times, such as the drag queen story hours, where it's harder to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. Because sometimes when people get so wrapped up in their own folly, they identify themselves by their sin. And you have the worst form of a man cosplaying as the most grotesque version of a woman. And not only do they want to live in that perversity, they want to make sure that they proselytize your children so that they grow up thinking that this is normal. In that moment, it's much harder to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. And again, the Bible itself defines people sometimes by their sin. When the Bible speaks of people who will not inherit the kingdom, it doesn't say people who commit this. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So where do we find balance? When we go out into the world, how do we preach the truth in love? How do we offer quarter and also, like David, say, "Lord, your enemies are now my enemies"? Where do we find that balance? You see, we find it in the very next verse. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. After giving this list of people who will not inherit the kingdom, the Apostle Paul writes this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." See, though we can righteously hate what God hates and want to see his enemies defeated, we need to understand the only difference between us and them is the grace and mercy of God. It is not some small piece of goodness or some modicum of righteousness that we retained that made us desirable to God. No. We are saved by grace, through faith, specifically for the reason that we cannot boast about it. It is the gift of God. So in conclusion, we are called to forsake the world and wholeheartedly endeavor after new obedience to Christ. We are called to hate what God hates, to love what God loves. We as individuals are called to examine our hearts to make sure we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We as a church are given the charge to go out into the world and proclaim the fact that the earth and its fullness belong to Christ. We are given a commission to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. So when we go out into the world, we raise the black flag and we offer quarter to anyone who is willing to submit and surrender to the King. And yet, when we wage that war internally, and we are rooting out the sin in our life, we raise the red flag. We ask God to search our hearts, to know our anxious thoughts, to root out any harmful way that remains in us and lead us in the everlasting way as we pursue holiness without which we will never see the Lord. So church, rise up. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, know our hearts. Search out any hurtful way that remains in us, Lord. Purify us. Wash us with hyssop, and you can alone make us clean. Father, for those Christians in here, help us to pursue holiness. Help us to proclaim your gospel boldly and unashamedly. And Lord, for those who remain in here and are unconverted, Lord, may you send forth your Spirit to give them a new heart, Take away their heart of stone. Give them that heart of flesh. Father, may you give them faith. May you work faith in them that they might turn and repent and place that faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, may we see revival not only in this church, but Lord, in this community, in each and every family that makes up this church. And Father, may you be glorified in our work, because we know that it is you alone who gives us the power to fulfill it. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.